Thank you, Pastor. It's always wonderful to visit in a church outside our home conference. We're very glad to be here. I can't say you're a neighboring state, but we're all family, right? We all belong to the great family of God. And the good thing about being a Seventh-day Adventist is no matter where you are, somebody knows you. We went to the airport in Detroit on Wednesday, because I stopped to see my parents down in Frederick before we came up here, and got out of the car in the parking garage. You know, there's 15,000 parking places in this parking garage. Got out of the car, and the man driving the shuttle bus said, "Hey, I know you. You've preached at my church." Oh, really? You know, so everywhere you go in the Adventist family, I remember I was in Penang, Malaysia with Elder Glenn Ofterhaar, who used to be president in Michigan, and at that point in time, he was president of Adventist Communication Network, and he and I were there to do a video together, and we were at Penang Adventist Hospital in Malaysia, and we stood up to have fellowship dinner. We went up to this doctor's place to have fellowship dinner, and one of the men there, I'd never seen this man before in my life, said, "We're going to ask Dane Griffin to have blessing because we know we can trust him. We know him." I kind of said, "You know me?" So I've never been here before. He said, "Yeah, well, we know one of your friends back in North Carolina. We called him to make sure you're all right. That's why we invited you here today." So, all right. So the moral of the story is live like you mean it, because somebody's going to be watching that knows you somewhere along the line. We're very glad to be here. And I'll tell you what, I get excited when I talk about the Word of God, because the Word of God just gives exciting things to talk about. You know, the easiest thing, Pastor, about being a Seventh-day Adventist preacher is it's easy to find things to talk about. And the thing I like about the Word of God, and when we as Seventh-day Adventists have a wonderful understanding of the Word of God, when you have what is the truth, you don't have to dance around any passage of Scripture. Isn't that right? We don't have to make excuses for any passage of Scripture, because it all fits together in a perfect whole. I feel sorry for pastors and other denominations that come up to these texts on the stage. I heard a man on the radio, if I said his name, you'd know who he was. He was talking from the book of Job, where Job was talking about being in the grave until Jesus came. He said, "For I know that in this flesh I shall see God, and you know, until the worms destroy this body." He was going through this thing, and this pastor on the radio said, "Well, Job's not talking there about death. He's just talking about, he was depressed at that point in time, and so he really can't attribute that to the truth that when you die, you go to heaven." See, you got to dance around these things, you know, to try to make the Scripture fit their theology. But I am glad that as Seventh-day Adventists, we make our theology fit Scripture. Isn't that a safer way to go? Make our theology fit Scripture. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that painful sometimes? Yeah, it gets painful sometimes. But let's remember this. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to face the truth sometime or other in our lives. Amen? We can either face the truth now and let the truth change us, or we can reject the truth and go on in our error, which Jesus said, "If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" That's taking truth and appropriating our own terms to it so the light becomes dark. How great is your darkness? We need to make sure today that as we study these great truths, we let God change us. How about it? We let God show us what He wants. Now, the talk that I wanted to do today for church service is just something that I think is we need to understand, because we as Seventh-day Adventists have a very unique calling in the world. God gave us a unique job to do. And we want to look today at one shepherd, one fold. But before we do, I just want to go back to the book of Daniel for just a second, because there was one point I wanted to make before we stopped, and I got diverted. I want you to see something that Jesus said in Daniel chapter 7 as concerning the delineation of events that would take place on the earth. Notice that Jesus says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17, after talking about those powers that Daniel saw, God said, these great beasts, which are how many? Four. Our four what? Kings. Now, if you look at verse 23, the Lord says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. So we know that beast means either kings or kingdoms. They're interchangeable in Bible prophecy. But how many world kingdoms did God say would exist on the earth? How many?
Four.
Notice what he says. But these beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. God doesn't give any wiggle room there for a fifth kingdom. In other words, there's not going to be a reapplication of Daniel 7, 8, or 11. God says there won't be. Otherwise, God would have said, these are four kings we're going to start with, and four others will rise after, because you can't take half the prophecy and reapply it. It's either all or nothing. So, when we have people saying, and this is starting to creep into our precious church today in some places of this country, that there's going to be other reapplications of Daniel 7 and 8. And in order to have a reapplication of the 2300 days, like some Adventists believe, you've got to have a reapplication of the beast as well, because they're all tied into that chronology as we saw this morning, correct? God said certain things would happen leading up to the judgment, which is the cleansing of the sanctuary, which is God setting up His kingdom, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. So you see why God gave the prophecy the way He did, so that we cannot be deceived. We will not be. When someone starts talking about a one world government, when someone starts talking about a reapplication, whether they're Adventist or outside in another church, I just have to smile inside and say, oh, they don't understand prophecy. Because God said, how many world kingdoms would there be? Four. And what did Daniel say in Daniel chapter 2? The dream is certain and the interpretation sure. I hang my hat on that, friends. I hang my hat on that. I'm not going to listen to what anybody else has to say on any other thing, because the prophet tells me when any man enters in who would remove one pin or pillar from what God has made plain, have nothing to do with them. Did you hear what I said? If they would remove one pin or pillar, in other words, from the very smallest truth to the very greatest truth, if they're going to remove any of it. And you know, here's the truth of the matter. Here's what makes this so serious. If we begin doctrinal divergence in the area of prophecy, listen to me now, if we begin to read into prophecy what we want to have there and leave out what God has put there, it's a matter of time, only a matter of time, before we begin doctrinal divergence on the Sabbath, on the state of the dead, on the fate of the wicked, on the judgment, and on everything else. Because it's all God's Word. And if we begin to monkey with God's prophecy, we are showing God we do not take Him at His word, and we will begin monkeying with other areas as well. We're already hearing that there's not really a sanctuary in heaven. What? Adventists saying there's not a sanctuary in heaven? Friends, that all begins with a misunderstanding of prophecy. That's how important this topic is. Okay, that said, let's go into our message for this hour. And that is one shepherd and one fold. I want to start in the book of John with Jesus talking to a woman at a well. Jesus was talking to not only a woman, but He's talking to a Samaritan woman. Now, for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan was a miracle in itself. The Jews looked at Samaritans as the scum of the earth and vice versa. They did not like each other. That's why Jesus told the parable of the good. The Jew said, what, a good Samaritan? No, you don't understand, Lord. No Samaritan can be good. Jesus was trying to break down a doctrinal divide. But notice in this story, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. He's there by himself. This woman comes to the well sometime in the middle of the day, which was unheard of in that culture. You'd either come in the morning or in the evening. This tells us that this woman was an outcast of society. She was most likely a woman of ill repute, and you know what that means. She came to the well because she was embarrassed. And Jesus said, I want to give you a drink that... Well, first He said, would you give me some water? She said, are you asking me, a Samaritan, to give you water? Jesus said, yeah, give me some water. So it got into a conversation. And in verse 16,
I'm sorry, verse 14, Jesus talked about giving her water that she would never have to thirst again. And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call thy husband and come to me." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands." Can you imagine her jaw dropping up at that point in time? I mean, like we showed last night, does Jesus know how to get people's attention? He's got this woman's attention. He says, you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and he who now you've had is not your husband. In that you have said truly. Now, this woman is totally flabbergasted. She says to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." He's got a little too close to home. She's going to try to change the subject now, because he's about ready to start meddling in her life. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and yet ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she's trying to take the subject off her and put it onto the doctrinal issue that was dividing the Samaritans and the Jews, and that is, where do you worship God? Now, notice what Jesus says here. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus tell her that? The day cometh, the hour cometh, when you shall not worship here or in Jerusalem. Why was Jesus saying that? Jesus was making a prophecy. Jesus was saying, not too long, and the Jews won't be God's chosen people anymore, and you won't be part of God's people anymore. But notice what Jesus says next in verse 22. "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is such an important, critical point. We understand that today as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Here's the point. Did God have one organization that he worked through at his first coming? Yes. Did the Samaritans have some truth? Yes. Did they have the truth? No. Because Jesus said, "You worship, you don't know what." In other words, he's saying, you're worshiping ignorantly. But the Jews have the truth. Now, did the Jews have their act together in Jesus' day? Did Jesus know that the Jews were going to crucify him? But what did Jesus say? Salvation is of the Jews. Why is Jesus saying this? Jesus is showing us a very cogent point that we need to understand. Anytime Jesus is about to deliver his people in a very marked way, he has one shepherd and one fold. He has one group that he's working through, that he has chosen to give his truth to the world. Amen? Are you with me? Okay. Jesus says that very plainly. You worship when you know not what. We know what we worship. But here's the point. Did the Jews know what they worshiped? No. But God calls those things that are not as though they are. It says in Romans chapter 4. Now, here's the point for us today. As we come down toward the second coming of Christ, would it make sense that if Jesus had one group that he worked through at his first advent, will he have one group that he works through at his second advent? What did Jesus say? There is one shepherd and one fold. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He talks about this number one all the way through his talking. Does the Bible, does prophecy specify who God's chosen people are at the end of time? We need to review it today because many people will say, well, all Christianity is God's chosen people. Well, wait, that's not what God said back here, because the Samaritans termed themselves God's people. But Jesus said, you're not my people. My people are people of prophecy. My people are delineated in a very specific way. And that's what we want to look at this morning. It would be good for us to review this on a regular basis. Because as we do Bible studies with our friends, as we do Bible studies with our acquaintances, we need to be able to show them from Bible prophecy who God's chosen people are at the end of time. Does that make sense? Some of you think it makes sense. What do the rest of you think? All right. Glad you're still with me. I just want to check to make sure. Let's go first to Daniel 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to talk about this a little bit more if time permits this afternoon. But in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And at that time," what is that time that Daniel's referring to? It's the time of Daniel 11:45. When something is happening in Daniel 11:45, God says, "At that time, Michael will stand up." We're going to try to see what that means this afternoon, if we have time. "And at that time shall Michael stand up." Now, we know, according to the Scripture, that who is Michael? Jesus. It doesn't mean that he's a created being. It just means that Michael the archangel is the chief or the prince of the angels. He's the chief of the messengers. He's the commander of the angels. We see this in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Delineates it very clearly. We could go to many, many verses in the Scripture to show that Michael is indeed Jesus. Not created. Jesus has been coexistent with the Father from all eternity. Prophecy makes that very clear. But it says that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time. And at that time shall thy people be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now, you know, there's an apparent contradiction in this verse to many people. They go over to the book of Matthew, and they see Matthew, Jesus talks about, during the dark ages would be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that very time. And here Daniel is talking about another time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Is it contradictory? Can you have two times of trouble that are never was since there was that such as never was since there was a nation even under that time? Well, our logic says no. You can't have two times of trouble that are both more terrible than the other. God's saying one's going to be worse than the other, but here they're saying they're both going to be as bad as each other. What are they saying? How is there no contradiction here? Well, in Jesus' delineation in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about a length of time such as never was since there was a nation, 1260 years. Daniel is talking about an intensity such as never was since there was a nation even unto that very time. Right before Jesus comes, the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be a time of trouble in intensity such as never was since there was a nation even unto that time. But God's people, God's true people, who are all found written in the book, shall be delivered. Well, what does the book of Revelation describe? How does it describe the same event? Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Here, Revelation talks about the same thing going on. And it's really interesting because Revelation chapter 12 is one of those interlude chapters that we were talking about in the book of Revelation. And God gives us the whole history of the dragon or Satan, from the time he fell from heaven until the time he wars against the saints. And notice, it says in verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Here's identifying point number one of God's true people at the end of time. They have two things. What does it say? They keep the commandments of God. And like we said last night, there's no 10% discount. It's all 10 or none. Right? All 10 or none. Because what does James chapter 2 say? If you break one, how many have you broken? Them all. And even if the fourth commandment were the least important, as some people try to claim today, because if it can be removed, it's the least important. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of God. That Greek phraseology literally means they'll be called the least in the kingdom of God because they won't be there. That's what it means. So they keep all the commandments of God and they have the what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, how do we know that? We can't just say it's a spirit prophecy. If you're giving a Bible study, people say, yeah, you want to say that. What, how can we prove it in the Bible? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Turn there for a minute. Revelation chapter 19. Let's start at verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's the marriage supper of the Lamb? The marriage supper of the Lamb is God preparing. What leads up to the marriage supper is God is the investigative judgment, as we read about this morning. The marriage supper is when God calls us back to heaven to his marriage to the bride. And he said unto me, these things are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet, verse 10, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the what? The spirit of prophecy. In other words, the true church of God at the end of time will keep all 10 commandments of God and will have the gift of prophecy among it. Now, it's interesting. If you look in the Bible, there are four places in the Bible where the gifts that God gives to his people at the end of time are delineated very, very clearly. Let's go to the first one in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And if you look at verse 5, starting at verse 5, Romans 12, verse 5, so we being many are one, how many? One body in Christ, and everyone members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of their faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There's a delineation of some of the gifts that God gives at the end of time to his people. There's another list. There's two other of the lists are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here we see two other lists that are listing what God gives to the church at the end of time. Notice it starts in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but one Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but one Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but one God which works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, there's another gift. Hang on with me for a minute. There's another list given later on in the chapter. You can write this down or read it later. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 through 31. That's another list. There's yet another list of gifts given in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and onward. Why do I bring this up? There's only one gift. There's only one gift that is mentioned in all four lists. There's only one that's mentioned in all four lists. Guess which one it is? The gift of prophecy. That's the only gift that's mentioned in all four lists. God wants us to see that at the end of time. Now, God wants us to see that at the end of time, he is going to do exactly what he's done all through time. He, as he brings a great bringing out movement, he always sends a prophet to direct in that bringing out, or that calling out of the movement. Now, a prophet is not only someone who foretells the future. That's one of the works of a prophet. But another work of a prophet, that's called foretelling. They foretell the future. That's one work of a prophet. But another job of a prophet is forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling, or teaching what other foretellers have told behind us. So we're directing people back to what God wants us to show them as far as the messages that have already been delivered through other prophets. Both of those are the gift of prophecy. And both of those will exist in God's church as we get closer to the end of time. Okay? So we're going to keep all the commandments of God and have the gift of prophecy. You know, it's really interesting. God says to Satan, you can counterfeit one or the other, but not both. There are some churches that keep the seventh-day Sabbath, but they don't have a prophet. There are other churches that claim to have a prophet, but keep Sunday. You see, God says to Satan, you can't counterfeit both. My true church will be the only one that has both. Don't you love God for doing that? takes away all possibility for doubt. Because we've got to look at all the counsel of God to see what God is saying. Well, when the devil comes down, who is he angry with? Turn back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. We just read it a minute ago, but we're going to look at it again. It says the dragon was wroth with the what? With the woman. What is a woman in Bible prophecy? How do we know that? Well, I want you to write down this text here, Jeremiah 6 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 6, God says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Ladies, you are so special in God's eyes, He likens the church to you. Men are too gruff, you know. God wouldn't want to liken His church to a man. But a woman, you know, when God made the earth, on the first day He said it was good. On the second day He said it was good. The third day, good. Fourth day, good. Fifth day, good. Sixth day, after He made woman, He said, it's very good. When God made woman, He threw away the mold. He said, I can't do any better than this. I heard one lady say, amen. Yes, sir. Women are the crowning act of God's creation next to the Sabbath. Why? Why? Why does God liken His church? Listen to me now. Why does God liken His church to a woman? Why? Well, she came from Adam, but it's deeper than that. Why did God liken His church to a woman? Because a woman can multiply the race. What's the job of the church? To multiply God's family. That's our job. That's what God put us here for. To multiply the family. I go into some churches where they haven't used their baptismal pool in 20 years. Friends, why have a church if you're not baptizing people? Why have a church if you're not planning for evangelism? Why have a church if you're not active yourself? Many of us are dwelling in the land of the frozen chosen. We're sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. We need to be actively thinking. You know, this man sitting behind me is not ordained by God to be the only soul winner in this church. You are designed by God as the woman who can bear fruit to help the pastor, to hold up his hands, to help him in his work of soul winning and ministry. I bet this pastor would just love to be getting wet every Sabbath in that baptismal pool. Wouldn't you, Pastor?
Oh, I would.
Oh, yes, every pastor would. That's what every pastor thrills to baptize someone. And they thrill the most when they didn't lead that person to God, but you did. Because now the pastor knows that his church has become a woman and she is giving birth to new seed. You see, the pastor's job is to stand up here every day and, excuse the phraseology, impregnate your heart to go and win souls to Jesus. That's why Jesus calls the church a delicate and comely woman. That shows how we're to do our evangelism. We should be so attractive and so beautiful to the world because our lifestyle screams out that we belong to God, that they should be attracted to us like a man's eyes are to a naturally beautiful woman. Now, friend, men, don't get me wrong. Don't say, Dan Grimson, I don't look at beautiful women as much as I want to. That's not what I'm saying. You've got to turn away because that woman's not yours. All right? Don't take my analogy to an extreme. But we should be like a delicate, comely woman. A beautiful woman with a beautiful message delivered in a gentle yet forceful way to bring fruit and seed into God's church. That's our job. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Friends, I challenge you today. I challenge you to let God change your heart and begin to experience. If you have never led a soul to Jesus, I challenge you to let Jesus put the thrill of soul winning into your heart. There is no greater thrill than to see a soul give his heart to God. No greater thrill. That's why God compares the church to a woman. She can bear fruit. She can bear seed. She can multiply. Ladies, you are more like God in some ways than I am. Because I cannot make life within me. You can. That's why you are so special in the sight of God and why Satan hates you so much. But let's move on. Let's move on. If you look at Jeremiah, Isaiah 47, the whole passage likens the church to a delicate woman. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul likens the church to a delicate, comely woman. This is all through the Scripture. Now, in Bible prophecy, a pure woman represents what? A pure church. A apostate woman represents what? An apostate church. Now, here is something we need to look at. Because as we look at God's true church at the end of time, you know, it's amazing to me, and can I just speak to you honestly today? I may never be back in this church again. But I pray that you'll listen to what I'm about to say. There is something in the Bible called progressive revelation. We can't get around it. We know that Abraham had two wives. God did not specifically condemn him for this. It's something called progressive revelation. When we get into the New Testament, we see God saying very plainly in Timothy and in Titus and in many other passages that a deacon must be the husband of one wife. That's progressive revelation. God meets us where we are, but he's progressively giving us more truth all the time. It's very plain. I have not heard a Seventh-day Adventist man yet say, well, the Bible says I can have two wives. If he did, the wife would probably shoot him. But, you know, that's neither here nor there. Because we understand progressive revelation. Now, here's why I'm saying this. We are seeing a very subtle degradation of standards enter into God's church. I have been in churches where I thought most of the people in the church were visitors because of how much they were decked out. But they were Adventists. And we say, well, you know, times change. There's nothing wrong with jewelry if you wear it appropriately. Well, that's like saying there's nothing wrong with having two wives if you have them appropriately. You know, but let's look at progressive revelation. God shows us two pictures of a woman in Revelation. Now, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. So, does it make sense that we are now at the ultimate of progressive revelation in the book of Revelation? In other words, God has taken us from Genesis, where there were some things that were accepted but weren't right, and God brings us all the way through his progressive revelation down to the book of what? Huh, I wonder if that's a mistake. And then in the book of Revelation, let's look and see what God says about women here. In Revelation chapter 12, we have God's picture of his true church. Of his true church. And in Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth, and pained to be delivered. How is this woman attired? She is so beautiful. God says she's clothed with the sun. In other words, she's magnificent. She is shining with the purity of the sun. That represents the New Testament. Standing on the moon represents the Old Testament. In other words, you can't be a New Testament church and be a 100% church. You're only half a church if you're a New Testament church. You got to have the old and the new together. But this woman, God gives us very little detail about how she's dressed because she's dressed purely. The only thing we see is a crown on her head, which represents what? Royalty. The 12 stars, God's true church. Now, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 17, God shows another woman. And notice how God describes this woman. God says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy. What does that tell us about this woman? Is she a true church or an apostate church? Apostate church, having the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Notice that analogy there. The same thing God uses to describe the false religion of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Revelation chapter 13. Seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In his progressive revelation, God shows us how he views his church at the end of time being simply arrayed, modestly arrayed, free of external adornment of gold and silver and pearls. And he likens the apostate church on the other side to being decked with gold and pearls and silver. Friends, there's a lesson in that for us. There's a lesson in that for us, and I wish we had time to go into it more deeply, but we're just going to leave it there for today. It is an extra credit that I gave you this morning. Okay, let's move on. Let's move on here. Let's go in to see some other identifying characteristics of the true church that God will have at the end of time. Notice, we're going to go down to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 5. Start at verse 5. Remember, the Bible says that she was pained, travailing with child, and verse 3 says, there appeared another wonder, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. Who's that? Well, in that particular passage, it's symbolic of pagan Rome. Pagan Rome. Great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads and his tail. But you know, pagan Rome and Satan are so symbolic because Satan is behind the pagan Roman power. They are used interchangeably, and they're used interchangeably throughout this passage. Here it's more to Satan, excuse me. So it says, there was a great red dragon, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast him to the ground. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who is that? That's pagan Rome. Pagan Rome. Who was the power that stood before Jesus the moment he was born to devour him? Herod. Remember, he made the decree, let all the children be thrown to be killed? And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. You notice how Jesus, how God gives us this whirlwind tour of Jesus' life? Doesn't even say anything. Just he's caught up to God and to his throne. Now look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, have you ever heard somebody say that the seven trumpets are going to be reapplied because they follow the seven seals? They don't understand the chronology of Revelation. Because if we can take Revelation as a chronological book where everything that happens after what happened before it, you see, they don't have an understanding that in a complete prophetic line which goes to the second coming, the destruction of the wicked, or the close of probation is the close of that prophetic line, and what comes next is God taking us back and is going to show us what happened from a different point of view, just like he did in Daniel 2, 7, and 8, as we saw this morning. They don't have this understanding. But notice what happens here. This is a perfect place to show how Revelation is not a chronological book, per se. Because after it says that the woman was fled into the wilderness in verse 6, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, we know that's the 1,260 years of papal persecution, correct? Notice what verse 7 says. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. Did war in heaven start after the 1,260 years? No. What God is doing in Daniel, in Revelation chapter 12, he does all through the book of Revelation. He takes us to a point, and he says, oh, by the way, I want to show you what led up to this. I'm going to take you back now and show you how that dragon started. I'm going to go back to war in heaven. This is where it all started, war in heaven. So you see, Revelation is not necessarily a chronological book as Daniel is. Daniel, the whole chapter is a chronology. Daniel 2 chronology, Daniel 7 chronology, Daniel 8 chronology, but not so in Revelation. So here we see that her child, or Jesus, was caught up unto God and to his throne, and the woman was led out into the wilderness where she found help from God for a certain space of time. How long was it? 1260 years. So we see all through this passage that the woman represents who? God's true church. Now, what do we know about this woman? Where did the true church flee to? Into the wilderness. What could we liken the wilderness to? What is a wilderness? It's some place that's not really supportive of life. It doesn't have a whole lot going for it. Where did the true church flee during that 1260 years? Into the mountains, into the Albigenses and the Waldenses, and all these people fled into the mountains where they had to actually tie themselves to stakes so they could work in their garden, which was on a slope, so they wouldn't fall down the mountain. And for 1260 years, they worked under these environments. But notice in verse 16. Notice in verse 16 what God says. Well, let's start in verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. In other words, Satan began to flood all kinds of pagan people into the church of the time to try to sweep away God's true church. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. How did that happen? How did the earth open up its mouth and swallow up the flood that the dragon cast out of his mouth? Well, that's for a different time. We'll have to do that some other time. Let's move on. Who is the remnant that God is talking about here in verse 17? The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Who is this remnant that the Bible is talking about? Well, number one, what is a remnant? Ladies, how many of you do sewing? What's a remnant? It's an end piece of the original bolt, right? In other words, if you hold up a remnant and say, this is the last piece of material that I have from that bolt, I can look at that piece and say, oh, I know what the first piece looked like too, right? Okay, so what do we know about the remnant? The remnant is going to look like what? The first piece of the church. So if we want to find out what the first piece of the church looked like, where do we go? To the book of Acts. What do we know about the early church of God? Where Paul and Peter and James and John and Titus and all those other guys were. What's one thing we know right away from them? Did they have the gift of prophecy? Yes. Certainly they did. They had the gift of prophecy. Did they keep all 10 commandments of God? Yes. We see in the book of Acts, in one chapter alone, that Paul, when he was in Corinth, kept about 85 Sabbaths. And there were many times when he was in the synagogue, he wasn't just preaching to the Jews, he was preaching to the Gentiles that were there with him. They brought the Gentiles into the church too. And when he was in Philippi, where there was no synagogue, where did he go? To a river. On what day? On the Sabbath day. That's where he met Lydia, the seller of purple. So, we know those things. Did they have a health message? Think about this now. What do we say? Acts 24:25. When Paul stood before Felix, what did he say? He came to reason with him of the faith in Christ, and he talked to him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Acts chapter 15, James came back from the early council and he said, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burdens than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood. There's a health message. Don't eat the things that God said don't eat. Don't eat fat and blood. They were tying it all in together. We know many other things that they had. But let's look at what prophecy says about this now. Okay? Let's see what prophecy says about this. When will the remnant come out of the wilderness? This is identifier number two of the true church. Identifier number two, Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And look at verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half from the face of the serpent. Now, can we assume from that, that 1260 and time, times and a half mean the same thing? Yes, no, maybe? Are you with me? What is a time in Bible prophecy? How do we know that? Friends, we've got to start getting into the habit of not being knee-jerk answerers. In other words, we know it means a year, but how do we prove that in the Bible? That a time is a year? Pardon me? Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, it said he shall be taken into the wilderness till seven times pass over him. We know from history that that seven times was 7 years. In the Jewish mind, in the Jewish chronology, a year was 360 days. So we know a time is 360 days. So we have a time, times would be plural, which means 720, and half a time, which is a dividing of time, which would be 180. You add all those up, it's 1260. You see how God puts prophecy together? So that he says, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, correct? So in chapter 6, she's in the wilderness for 1,203 score days. In verse 14, she's in the wilderness for a time, times and a half. So we know that that's how long? 1,260 days. Here's identifier number two. The God's true church would rise up sometime after the 1,260 days were up. When did the 1,260 days end? 1798. When did it start? 538 A.D. We're going to talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. So, we have our first identifier is God's true church will keep the Sabbath and have the spirit of prophecy. The second identifier is that it would rise up sometime after 1798. God is doing for us something here very wonderful. He is pinpointing with his smart bombs his true church at the end of time. And how many of the particulars does it have to reach? All to be his true church. Now, this is the greatest evidence we have that all Christianity is not God's true church. He has one fold and he calls them out of the false fold and into the true fold. Correct? I've heard people say, well, you think that you have all the light? Say, well, you know, I'm not saying that. God is. Is that fair? That's spiritual arrogance. No, it's not. It's spiritual truth. Amen? That sounds really peaker. Is it spiritual arrogance? No, it's spiritual truth. Let's look again. Okay? Only after the 1260 years can God's true church for the end of time arise. That's what God says in prophecy. Let's look at another one. We've already checked this one out. How will the remnant church be identified? Revelation 12, 17. They will keep all the commandments of God. All the commandments of God, including the seventh-day Sabbath. What's the other mark? They'll have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, the next identifier. What special message will the remnant church be proclaiming? Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the what? The everlasting gospel. Don't you like preaching something that's going to last forever? Hey friends, I'm on the winning team. I read the back of the book. God wins. And I want to be a part of that group. How about you? But it says they have the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to how many nations? Every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. Here's another identifying point. The church that God uses at the end of time will be a worldwide organization. It will not be little splinter groups here and there with only a very limited outreach. Are y'all with me? Saying with a what? What type of voice? A loud. Suppose your house was on fire, Alan. I was driving by your house in Harrisburg, wherever you live, and I saw your house on fire, and I went, that's Alan Newhart's house. It's on fire. And I went up and said, Alan, your house is on fire. Alan. Alan must not care his house is on fire. Oh, well, I'll just go home. If you see somebody's house on fire, what do? Alan! Your house is on fire, Alan! Right? Would you love me for doing that? Friends, why aren't we crying this message louder than we are? Why are we so peaked and timid about the greatest message God has ever given to mankind? I'll tell you why. Many of us don't believe it ourselves. Or we don't know it ourselves. When you know something, you know, have you ever stood in class, teacher says, what's the square root of 568,225? A Dane, speak plainly. I don't know the answer. Can you proclaim with a loud voice something you're not sure of? But friends, if you're sure of this message, if you see that it's based and grounded and rooted in the love of God and His plan for the earth, and that we have been sent as the 911 team to rescue a perishing world, you'll say this message with power. We are God's 911 team to deliver the world from the ultimate terrorist attack called the devil and his apostate organization. And we had better learn what God wants us to see in this message. Amen? So it's a worldwide message, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. Now, what does it mean to fear God? This is another identifier of God's true church. Fear God and give glory to Him. It is a message, one of the parts of the message is of lifestyle. Because what did Paul say over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's part of this message. Give fear God and give glory to Him. Friends, if we are not living God's lifestyle message, we cannot give glory to God. Because Paul said, worship God in your body, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Many of us want to glorify God in our spirit, but we think the body doesn't matter. Friends, God wants us to bring every habit into obedience to Christ. Amen? That's part of the lifestyle identifier of God's true church. Now, here's the good news. If your life is out of control, if you know your life is out of control, Jesus has the power to bring it in control. He said in John 17, verse 2, I have been given power over all flesh. That means every part of your flesh, your tongue, your stomach, your taste buds, everything. God can bring it into subjection. That's part of the identifier of God's true church. We will be preaching a lifestyle message based on love for God, not earning salvation. I can't eat my way into heaven, friends, but I can eat my way out of it. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said, I bring under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Paul knew this. Paul understood this. He was a part of the original bolt. I'm the remnant. I'll be preaching the same message. That's part of the identifiers of God's true church. One shepherd, one fold. His people will be preaching the message of the three angels. Amen? Friends, you know, it pains me how little we hear messages on the three angels from the pulpit. We should be reminded on a regular basis what our job is. Friends, do you enjoy being on the winning team? What if I said, I want y'all to come play on a baseball team. We've never lost a game in our entire history. We sure have fun doing it. No, I'm sorry, we've never won a game. We've never won a game in our entire life, but boy, we have fun losing. He'd say, why do you want to be on a team like that? You want to be on the winning team? That's what God is showing us here. What are they going to be preaching? Revelation 14, verse 6. The everlasting gospel. Now, the everlasting gospel is pretty all-inclusive. It's pretty all-inclusive. But let me just give you one little hint. I want you to turn for just a minute. One more identifier, and then we're going to close. Turn back to the book of Daniel, because we're going to see in our study that there are cousin passages in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Two of those cousin passages are Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 10. Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 10. They are cousin passages. Notice in the book of Daniel, verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Okay, let's look at it. Where is his feet? On the what? On the water. Where are both hands? They're raised toward heaven. What's he saying? Unto 1,260 days, then all these things shall be what? Finished. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 10. Friends, when you study prophecy, you've got to have a brain that's working. That's why God's given us the health message, to clear our minds to understand these great truths. Notice what it says in verse 2. He had in his hand a little, he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, I heard the voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which are written, which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created earth and the things that are therein, and the heavens and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, do you see the parallels here? In Daniel chapter 12, the angel is standing with both feet on the water. He has both hands raised toward heaven, and he says that at the end of the 1260 years, that all these things shall be finished. Now we go over here to Revelation chapter 12, and here we see the angel standing with one foot on the sea, one foot on the... Why? In the chronology of what's happened here, the chronology in Daniel chapter 9 takes us down to about the year 1840. What happened shortly before 1840? According to prophecy, a lamb-like beast rises up out of the earth. What do we know that lamb-like beast is? If seas represent people, what does the earth represent? No people. What God is saying here is Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 10 are cousins, because in one, the United States has not risen up yet in Daniel. And what does God tell Daniel at the end of chapter 12? Seal up the book! Right? Seal up the book. But here in Revelation chapter 10, the angel's got a little book what? Open. What is the little book that's open? The only book they'd ever said be sealed. What was the only book ever sealed in the whole Bible? Daniel. And it's interesting, when he stands up with that little book open, seven thunders uttered their voices, and John was getting ready to write, and God said, No, John, seal it up. What did that seven thunders utter? It was uttering the truths of Daniel. But God said, no, it's not time yet. Seal it up. So he sealed it up. But God said there will come a time, sometime after the United States comes up to power. When did the United States come up to power? 1776. When that angel will be standing with one foot on Europe, one foot on the United States, showing a worldwide movement, with an angel with his hand held toward heaven, which shows the unsealing of the book of Daniel. Who unsealed the book of Daniel in the United States? William Miller. And he said, he left both hands, he has a hand raised to heaven, and swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created, listen to me now, friends, who created, what's that telling us about the final message going to the end? When you're reading prophecy, think about the words, who created the heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, the earth and all that in them is. What's the message? The Sabbath. Remember God is the creator. That's the whole message of the book of Daniel in prophecy, pointing to the investigative judgment and the God of creation. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever that there should be time no longer. Daniel chapter 12 said that all these things should be finished. Revelation chapter 10 says there should be time no longer. In other words, when Daniel was unfolded, when the 2300 days was done, when the 1260 days was done, God said there would never again be another prophecy based on a time test. This is the proof in the Bible why there cannot be another 1260 literal days, another 1290 literal days, another 1335 literal days, as some Seventh-day Adventists are teaching today. They do not understand prophecy. They are adding to God's words and going to bring God's plagues down upon them. Friends, do you see how we can prove from the Scriptures who we are as a people? Do we meet every particular of prophecy? Did we rise up sometime after the United States? Did we rise up sometime after the 1260 years? Did we unlock the book of Daniel? Did we preach there would be time no longer? Did we do everything prophecy said we would do? Yes, no, maybe? Friends, you know what that does for me? That tells me I am God's chosen instrument to take this message to the world. I don't care what happens to the Adventist church. I don't care how much corruption may come into it. I am staying here till God comes. This is God's church. It's His only church. The other people, they worship, but they worship what they know not. They know not what. We worship God. We are God's chosen people. Do you believe that today? Do you see what God has done for us to be able to take this message out to a world that's skeptical, that doesn't believe that there's just one church at the end of time? There is one fold, one Lord, one faith. Do you believe that today? Now here's the next question. If you believe it, what are you doing about it? We have the message for the end of time. We have the most blessed message ever delivered to a group of people. Friends, it's time we look around this church and see the souls that need to be saved. It's time we become seven-day Adventists, not seventh-day Adventists. Here's my point. You cannot live like the world on Monday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and half the day on Friday and expect God to bless you on Sabbath. God says, Dane, the Sabbath is the sign that I can take nothing and make something. I can take Dane Griffin, who's without form and void, and darkness is upon his mind, and I can make him a new creature to be a preacher of righteousness and holiness to a world that's perishing in sin. And Dane, if you really believe that, you will live for me on Sunday. You will live for me on Monday. You will live for me on Tuesday. You will live for me every day of the week. Every decision will be guided by the spirit of prophecy in the Bible. Every decision will be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, where do you want me to go? Lord, how do you want me to live? So that when I come to church on Sabbath, my time here in this church is my celebration that God is in control 7 days a week, not just. Is there somebody here today who looks at their life and say, you know what? I've been a seventh-day Adventist, but I want to become a seven-day Adventist. I want to live for God every day of the week. I've seen that we are God's true church, that we are His chosen people, that we do have a message to bear the earth. I haven't been a soul winner. I've been a pew warmer. If there's anybody here today who wants to recommit their life to Jesus, now you listen to what I'm saying. Don't stand up because you want to play church. You stand up because you want to stop playing church. You stand up because you're saying, Lord, I want to be a soul winner. It doesn't mean you're out giving Bible studies. It just may mean that you're out giving somebody bread. Soul winners don't always give Bible studies. That may not be your gift. That's all right. Just be a witness. Pass out a book. Pass out a pamphlet. Help somebody in need. Do what God calls you to do. Stop being a pew warmer and start being a soul winner. Is there somebody here today who wants to make that commitment to the Lord? Say, Lord, I want to really join your church. I want to be a true worker of righteousness. I want to truly be what you want me to be. If there is, just stand to your feet. But don't stand unless you mean it. Don't stand unless you're ready to put God to the test. Father in heaven, Lord, it's remarkable. There are 8 evidences of your true church in prophecy. And there's only one church that meets them all, and we're in it. And Lord, that puts on us a very weighty responsibility. Because you said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. But Lord, we thank you so much that you are merciful and gracious. And that our times of ignorance you wink at. But Lord, help us to determine in our hearts that we will do whatever you ask us to do. Go wherever you call us to go. Say whatever you ask us to say. That we will learn what it means to be a child of God, an ambassador of righteousness, a minister of reconciliation. Lord, thank you for the powerful passages of Scripture that you've given to us. And I pray that you would help us to inculcate them into our hearts, to make them a part of us through your Holy Spirit, that we can give every man a reason that is in us with hope, the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. We thank you and just pray you'd guide us through the remainder of these Sabbath hours. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.